Good morning. It's good to see everybody out this morning. I hope you had a good week. We're going to kind of start switching gears a little bit. I really enjoy reading fiction. I like to watch movies, maybe a little too much. One of the things that makes any good story or movie good is the bad guy, the villain of that story. And I started thinking about the way bad guys have changed over time. When you go back to older movies, you can always tell who the villains are going to be, whether it be the clothes that they wore. I mean, when Darth Vader first showed up on the screen, nobody thought maybe this guy's just misunderstood. Nobody thought that. The clothes that they wore, the music that would play when they came on scene, that maniacal laugh that they all seemed to have, it was always easy to tell who the bad guys were. But over time, it's sort of gotten that the villains now in movies nowadays and in books are much more truer to life. And that's one of the things that makes movies so engaging. Somebody made a list online that was what makes for a good movie bad guy. And they had a lot of different interesting points on there. But the first one was what I thought was the best. And that's that the bad guy is convinced that he's the good guy. And that's true, isn't it? That's what makes bad guys so engaging, is because, and the same is true in real life. Nobody in real life really thinks they're the bad guy, even if they are a bad guy, right? Even if they really are a villain, they don't think so much of themselves as the villain. They think of themselves as the good guy. And in real life, it can be sometimes pretty difficult to tell who the bad guys are, not only, again, because they're convinced they're the good guys, but sometimes we are too, right? Sometimes we're convinced they're the good guys. And it can be hard in real life to tell who the bad guys are, that who's standing opposed to the church and to Jesus and the truth. And so we'll talk a little bit about that this morning, to be able to acknowledge that there really are bad guys. There really is evil out there. There are people that stand opposed to Jesus and to the truth and to the gospel. But I think we also need to be reminded that although there are bad guys out there, there's not really any need to despair, because we know that Jesus wins. And that's one of the points that the book of Acts teaches us. The book of Acts shows us these different people who are very much real life bad guys, who stand opposed to Jesus and to the truth, who really are not aligned with anything that Jesus is doing, but have aligned themselves with the workings of Satan, and they oppose all the things that are good and right and true. But every single time in the book of Acts, Jesus wins. Every single time throughout that scripture, Jesus triumphs. And I think we need to be mindful of both of those things. We need to, on one hand, be mindful that evil is very much a real thing, that there are people who stand opposed to the gospel and to God and Jesus. But we also need that truth that Jesus is victorious, and that Jesus reigns as king, and that Jesus will always reign as king, and nothing is going to stop that, because Jesus is unbeatable. And so this morning we'll talk a little bit about Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa, he sort of has a pretty interesting backstory, maybe as all bad guys do. And it's important for us to understand just a little bit about him. So just some historical details on Agrippa's history and his backstory. But before we catch up with him in the book of Acts, Herod Agrippa is the grandson, or was the grandson, of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great actually assassinated his own son, that being Agrippa's father, because he thought that he was being disloyal. And so again, he put Agrippa's father to death, and then Agrippa was sent off to Rome to be educated among the elites. And it was there in Rome that Agrippa really learned how to play that political game. He learned how to win friends, and he learned how to influence people. He learned how to use his money and wealth and his influence to buy friends. In fact, he was pretty good at it, maybe a little too good at it, because before long he found himself broke. And he had to rely on the generosity of family and friends. And so he just sort of went around for many years, and he mooched off different people, whoever he could, until eventually somebody overheard him saying that he wished Tiberius Caesar would die so that Caligula could become the emperor. Now, I'll give you one guess who didn't care to hear this, and that was Tiberius. He was not pleased at all, and so much so that he has Agrippa arrested and thrown in prison for quite some time, until Tiberius did in fact die, and Caligula did become emperor. And Caligula, for some reason, he sort of liked Agrippa, and so he gives him the rank of king. And so now he's gone from being destitute and broken in prison to being a king, and he goes home to where his sister Herodias and her husband Herod the Tetrarch are. They do not like this guy. They had spent a lot of time kind of propping him up while he was in Rome using their money. Now, all of a sudden, here he is, and in some ways, he outranks them now. He's a king, and so Herod the Tetrarch and his wife, they decide that they're going to go to Caligula, and they're going to tell him how unfair all of this is, and that they don't like Agrippa very much, and he needs to be aware of what kind of person Agrippa is. And so they are on their way there. But again, Agrippa knows how to play the game. He knows what's going on. And so he sends letters to Caligula. The letters arrive before Herod and Herodias get there. And so Caligula, the emperor, once he sees them, he strips them of their title. And he gives that title to Agrippa as well. So Agrippa comes out on top once again. He knows how to play this political game, and so now he has more rank than he ever had before. Soon enough, in the Roman Empire, Caligula is murdered, and so Agrippa finds himself with another opportunity to be part of his friend Claudius becoming emperor. And Claudius does become emperor, and he awards Agrippa with all the land that used to belong to Herod the Great. So Herod Agrippa rules over the land. He has all kinds of titles and influence and power, and he rules Judea. Really, he rules most of Judea with generosity, but he's a people-pleaser type person. He likes to keep people happy, and they think that he honors God, and he's one of them. He's a Jewish person, so they think he follows the law. And Luke, all through the book of Acts, Luke helps us realize that he's really just a cunning politician, but really he's only interested in pleasing and protecting himself and the power that he's keeping that belongs to him. He's a violent man. But again, he's also a people pleaser. He's a self-server, and he's an enemy of the truth. And then that's where we get to in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, where it says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, attending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And again, remember, he's a people pleaser, and he's self-serving. He's violent and he's ungodly, and he's doing this. He's killed James the apostle, and now he very much intends to kill Peter. And it's because mostly that it pleases the people. And so he wants to do whatever's going to win the favor of the people to keep him in charge and keep him in power. And again, he's already murdered one apostle. He's about to murder another. And verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in prison. But you'll look, it says that earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And it continues on there. When Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. Again, we've seen one apostle being executed, another has been imprisoned, and they know that he's going to be executed. And what do we find the church doing? What is the church doing here when this powerful politician is out to get the church? It says that the church is praying. And that's not to say that that was the only thing the church could do. They could appeal to Herod, but they weren't trusting in his power. They weren't trusting in Herod's greatness or his goodness or his generosity or his grace towards them. They were praying. They were praying earnestly because they believed that was the most valuable thing they could do. And I think that's something that the church always has to remember. That's one of the first steps to apostasy is leaving the faith, is when you stop believing that prayer is effective or that prayer is the most effective thing we can do. When someone in charge is trying to kill or destroy God's people, the most effective thing that the church can do is pray. The church here is praying earnestly because they know that this is the most useful and the most efficient way and the most powerful thing they can do, because, again, they know that Agrippa's not in charge, that they believe that Jesus is in charge and that Jesus proves he's in charge, because even though Peter's in prison, now we have an angel of the Lord has come there to break him out. Verse 8 says, "And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." Peter must be pretty sacked out. I don't know how well I could sleep in prison. I have a hard time in my own bed most nights. But he's sleeping hard. It's sort of like sometimes if you wake your kids up and then you go back in there and they're not really still in bed, but they're up and they're fully dressed, but they're not really fully there all the way. You know, that sort of thing. I think Peter's in a haze and he thinks what he's seeing is a vision and he's following this angel, but he's still pretty sleepy and he's thinking that this must be a really vivid dream, but it's not a dream. It's happening, and he just doesn't know it yet. And so verse 10 says, "When they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" Peter knows that Jesus is in charge, right? Jesus is in charge of this situation. And the most effective thing that the church can do is pray. And so Jesus frees Peter from prison. No prison, no amount of guards, no powerful king or swords or spears or shields, no chains could hold God's people against God's will. Sometimes that's a hard thing to believe, isn't it? That no prison can hold God's people against God's will. Now, if it be God's will that one would go to prison, then that be God's will. But if the opposite is also true, if it's not God's will, then no prison can hold one of God's people. No one can stand against God. That God is in charge, that Jesus is in charge. And again, the most effective thing that the church can do is pray. And in verse 12, it says, "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me at the hand of Herod.'" Then we get down to verse 12. It says, "When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate." That's sort of a funny thing there, isn't it? That Peter has just gotten freed from prison. He's made his prison escape, and he's knocking at the door. And he has to kind of be like, "Hey,
It's me, Peter, as in Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter. And Rhoda says, "Is it you, Peter?" And he says, "Yes." And she turns around and runs back inside and just sort of leaves him there, maybe still knocking at the door. You didn't let me in. And you know Peter has to be terrified that the guards have to be right on his heels and that he's going to get caught as he's still standing there in the dark knocking on the door when Rhoda goes in and tells the rest of the congregation of what's happened. And so verse 15, they tell her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And I don't know if it's more funny or amazing or ironic, but maybe the most ironic part of all this is that what they were praying. They were in there praying, and they knew that Peter's life was essentially over, right? They knew what Agrippa had in store for him. They were praying for him to be spared. But then when he shows up, they don't really believe that he's been spared. They don't believe Rhoda when she tells them what's happened. They say, "Well, maybe he's died, maybe it's his ghost or his angel. I don't know, but you're nuts, Rhoda, if you think Peter's standing at the door." And we, of course, know where Peter is. Peter's been arrested, right? Peter is going to be put to death. And so that asks the question of maybe what have we been praying for? What have you been praying for? What have I been praying for? And maybe we should believe, and maybe the lesson for us here too is that we should pray for things that are so courageous, so big and so great that when God answers them that we find ourselves a little bit stunned too. That again, that Jesus is in charge. And the most effective thing a church can do is pray. That doesn't mean that there aren't bad guys. There are still Agrippas in this world, aren't there? There are still powerful people who stand opposed to Jesus and to the church, who persecute God's people. This is still happening all the world over. And the most effective thing we can do is pray. Verse 18 says, Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. He put those men to death because that's exactly what he was planning to do to Peter. But again, no prison, no politician, no king, no bars, no chains could hold God's people against God's will. Now some time passes, and we don't know how much time has passed, but Herod is still angry when we get to verse 20. It says that Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And we can kind of see what's going on in this scenario. Here are some people, and Agrippa is mad at them, and they need the king. They feel like that the king doesn't provide them with his protection. If he doesn't provide them with his protection and his grace with his food, that they were going to die. They reasoned, "Hey, we need the king." And now here they are at the king's throne room trying to win his favor. And again, that's something that's not unknown to us, really. We have a tendency to feel like if we don't know somebody that's in charge that's going to help us, if we don't know a powerful person who maybe we can call a favor in, then maybe we can't carry on. And so they go to the king and they flatter him to try to build him up, to try to curry favor so that he will provide with them. And in verse 21, it says, "On that appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But prior to that, verse 22, why do we have that tendency to do that? Why do we have the tendency to lavish praise, undue praise, sometimes on powerful people? Well, why do we fear those in power and think that those in power have more power than Christ? We sometimes have an affinity to do that. Powerful people, in fact, human beings, have a tendency to deify leaders, not to just make leaders out of them, but to make them into gods. It says the people were shouting the voice of a god and not of a man. They wanted to build Agrippa up. They felt like they needed his protection. They needed what he could provide for them. And sometimes we still have a notion to do that. Maybe you know about the mural that's in the rotunda of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. It's called the Apotheosis of Washington. And I didn't know what that word apotheosis means. But it means a human rising to the rank of a god. In the Capitol building of the United States, in the rotunda, we have this mural of George Washington ascending to the throne and ruling and reigning along with the other gods of Roman mythology. And that's what we call that painting, Washington becoming a god. And maybe you're thinking you're kind of being a little rough on Washington. I don't want to talk bad about George Washington. This isn't a condemnation of George Washington, but this is a criticism of our habit to hear the voice of people and say, that's not the voice of man. That's the voice of a god. And it's our tendency to flatter leaders. It's our tendency to put our leaders up on a pedestal. It's our tendency to heap praise on people. And it's sometimes it's because that we're not trusting in Jesus to rule and reign. And we don't trust in Jesus. And when we don't trust in Jesus to rule and reign, we start thinking, maybe I need to fear this person, or maybe I need to flatter this person. We have that tendency to deify people because we're not trusting in Jesus. And Luke sums up this business with Herod Agrippa in verse 24, where he says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. That's what it says, the word of God increased and multiplied. This chapter began with Herod executing an apostle and planning on executing another one. And the story begins with this powerful and this shrewd politician who's put himself in charge, who has manipulated his way to the top, and now is persecuting God's people for the pleasure of the masses. But again, guess what? Jesus wins. Jesus always wins. There's not a week that goes by that somebody doesn't tell me what Revelation says. And I always say, I don't know about what you just said, but I know specifically and undoubtedly that book says Jesus wins. That doesn't mean that Agrippa wasn't evil or that he was a bad guy. He was a bad guy, but he didn't win. And it tells us that the word of God increased and multiplied. And that's something that we need to hold fast to, that deep down in ourselves, we have to know for sure that there are evil people, but that Jesus will always be victorious. That there is no prison that can hold God's people against God's will. That no one can defeat Jesus. But as we read all the way through the Bible, we should know how it ends. And it tells us repeatedly that Jesus wins. In the book of Acts, this is one of the things that we're supposed to learn as we read Acts, that the word of God goes out and that people come to Jesus. That there are people who stand against the vision and the mission of Jesus, but Jesus wins anyway. Jesus is unstoppable. His mission is unstoppable. His vision is unstoppable. And we know what else? That his people are unstoppable. And that's good news for you and I. because it means no matter who's in charge of where we live or where somebody else lives, no matter who's in charge around the globe, that Jesus Christ is the one who is really calling the shots, that Jesus is the true king, that Jesus is the King of Kings, that Jesus is the Lord of Lords, and his kingdom is forever. There's only one man who speaks with the voice of God and not of man, and that being Christ Jesus, and he's unstoppable. And that's why when you have your faith in Christ, when I have my faith in Christ, when we have our faith in Christ, you have no need to fear or to butter up the powerful and the ambitious. There's always going to be, just as there's always going to be the poor amongst us, there's always going to be the powerful and the ambitious people. And again, our tendency will be to undeservedly give them flattery or fear them. But when we have faith in Jesus, we have no need to fear or to flatter those in charge. We have no need to fear or flatter the powerful and ambitious. That's what the first century church shows us over and over again. They honored people in charge. They did do that. They honored kings and they honored governors and they honored emperors, but they refused. They refused upon their death to worship them as gods. That they would say, I refuse to give you the glory and honor that belongs only to Christ Jesus. They refused to worship them as gods, and they appealed to them for mercy, but they did not fear their wrath because they knew who was truly in charge. Do we have that same confidence? This should be the confidence that we do have, that no news during the week should ever be able to shake us, no matter what happens here or elsewhere, that no matter what happens in the world, we know that Jesus is king. And because Jesus is king, we know that the most effective thing we can do is pray. It is trust in him. And when you trust in him, when you fear him, you have no need to fear or flatter the powerful and the ambitious, because we know again who is Lord and King, and we know who is unstoppable. So maybe somebody's here this morning and you're ready to put your faith in Jesus on by being buried with him in the waters of baptism, by committing yourself to him so that you can know from this day forward, if you align yourself with Jesus, you are unbeatable. That you have the promise that you will live forever. You have no fear of those who can kill the body, because Jesus will and has given you life. And if you're ready to receive that gift, or maybe you just need prayers of the congregation, because sometimes that's what you need. You've fallen off track and you just need some prayers from the congregation. We would love nothing more to help you in any way if you come, as together we stand and we sing.